Good morning, church. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. The title of this sermon is The Sinfulness of Sin. Hopefully by the end that title will make sense. And when you're at Romans chapter 7, please stand as I will be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Again, if you're able to stand. We will read the text together, then pray over it, and then we'll get into the Word. So starting at verse 1, Paul the Apostle writes this. He says, "Since I am speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, don't you know that the law rules over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding the husband. So then, if she is married to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. Then, if she's married to another man, she is not an adulteress. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You belong to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. But I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again, and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." This is the word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, we come before you this morning and just ask you to be with us. This is another text that confuses a lot of people. It's Paul going deep again. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would be with all of us as we come to your word, that we would rightly divide it, that we would understand it, that you would grant us illumination of the text. I pray, Lord, you would remove me as much as possible from this so that I don't mess it up. We pray, Lord, in everything that you be glorified, God, that your people, by hearing your word and learning your word, would grow into more Christ-likeness. And that those who don't know you would hear your word today and hear the gospel today, and you would call them from death into life. And we just pray you would do that. We pray, God, that again, in everything we do, that we glorify your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. When I was 17 years old, I sat in a preacher's office as I was in the last few minutes of my life as an unbeliever. And praise to God that I came to Christ that night. Now, the preacher was trying to convince me of the need for salvation. And I remember distinctly arguing for my own goodness. I remember telling him, "Hey, I'm not a bad person. I don't kill people. I've helped the homeless. I don't think I've sinned enough to go to hell." And his answer was exactly what needed to be said at that moment. I'll never forget it. He said, "It takes only one sin to go to hell." Well, that terrified me because I knew I sinned a lot more than one time. So at that point, I knew that I needed Jesus and I believed on Jesus. Now, most unbelievers are just like I was when I was 17. They think that they are good enough to earn eternal life. They think that whatever the standard is, that they've done enough good and they've avoided enough bad. And like me back then, they have no idea about the truth. They completely miss it. Now, as I was studying the text this week, one thing really struck me, and it was that the preacher spoke truth beyond what he was even likely aware. Okay? Thinking on the question, why wasn't I good enough to be saved on my own? He said it was because of sin. And what he meant by that is, I've committed many sins, and it only takes one sin to be condemned because God is perfectly holy and just. And that's all true. But we should realize that it would be a mistake to only think of sin in terms of actions that we commit, right? And therefore, we deserve God's wrath because of actions. That's all true, but there's more to it. Sin itself is why I can never be good enough. And here's what I mean. Take God's standard of what it means to be good. And what our text is going to show us is that sin as an entity will use that very standard to get us to commit more sins. That's what sin does. So the preacher was right. Sin was the reason I wasn't good enough for heaven, but it's not just my sin. Sin itself is the problem. And our text will make this clear. So for the note takers, let me just give you the bottom line up front. It's this: no one will be saved by law keeping. And you might say, what does that have to do with the sinfulness of sin? Well, think about this. No one will be saved by law keeping. Why? Simply put, it's because sin itself uses the law of God to enslave people. The reason you will never be saved by the law is because sin will use the law of God to make you a slave. And Paul is going to show us this with two rhetorical tools. First, he's going to give an illustration that will make this real simple to understand. Then he will follow it with a diatribe. And I've explained that before. I'll explain it again when we get there. But he's going to use an illustration and a diatribe to show you that you cannot be saved by the law of God, because sin will always turn that law into making you into a slave, right? So we will see all of that, I hope, as we go on. Now, as we dive deeper into the book of Romans, and specifically our text this morning, we need to see how the last few chapters have brought us to this point. You know, we preach through whole books of the Bible here. So if this is your first time, I didn't just wake up in the morning and say, Romans 7. No, this is where we're at, right? And so we need to remember how we got here, where we're at with this. And so pretty much in the first four chapters of Romans, Paul simply shared the gospel in a very straightforward way. He showed us that everybody has sinned, therefore everyone is guilty, and this is really bad news because God is holy, God is just, he's righteous, he will punish all sin, and the penalty is damnation. It's not a slap on the wrist. That's bad news. But there's good news. The good news is Jesus Christ came to save sinners like us. The God of the Bible, who the Bible tells us is a Trinity, okay, God, this Trinity, planned in eternity past that he was going to save a people for himself. So the Father, who's the first person of the Trinity, sent the second person of the Trinity, which is the Son, to provide salvation for sinners. So God himself became flesh, the eternal Son became flesh when the second person of the Trinity added humanity to his divinity. He became the God-man. And the reason he did this is he came to earn perfect righteousness. So he did what was right all of the time and earned perfect righteousness and then traded places with sinners. Okay? He took the penalty for the sin of everyone who believes on him, and then he was nailed to the cross. And when he was on the cross, the Father poured his wrath on him for our sins. Right? So our sin was punished. If you believe in Jesus, your sin was punished. You didn't get away with it. It was punished. It just wasn't punished on you. It was punished on Jesus. And that's what's so amazing about the gospel, that God would love us that much to do that for us. Now, Jesus took the penalty that was ours, and then he gives us the credit of his righteousness. Every good thing he did, he gives us, if you believe, he gives you the credit of that. Okay? So if you believe, your sins are forgiven, and you are declared righteous by God. The Bible calls this justification, the doctrine of justification. God justifies those who believe on him by forgiving them and declaring them righteous with Jesus' righteousness. Well, that covers chapters 1-4. Very simple, very straightforward. But then we get to chapters 5-8, where we're at now, and Paul takes it deeper. Okay, so if we needed to be saved because we all sin, he first asks and answers the question, why do we all sin? Why do all people sin? Chapter 5 gave the answer. It's because Adam sinned. And we are all born from Adam, and we received Adam's sin nature. Not only that, Paul tells us in some way we sinned with Adam. Now, I'm not going to get back into that, but you could go listen to that sermon from Romans 5. But we sin because of Adam. That is why we all sin. But the good news is, again, the gospel, that Jesus came as a new Adam, as a man without sin. And he did everything right so that those who believe in him are transferred out of Adam's humanity and were made members of a new humanity, one that will have eternal life on a new earth, right? And so, that's why everybody sins, but then we see the solution. God takes people out of that situation and puts them in this new humanity. That leads to a second question. If Christians are that new humanity, then why must Christians not live lives of sin? Well, chapter 6 answers that with two answers, okay? First answer, Paul told us that we who believe in Jesus, we are united with Jesus, right? So we share what belongs to Christ. Since Christ died, it tells us we died with him. Since Christ rose from the dead, it tells us we rose too with him. And he rose as the new humanity. So we're connected to that. Even though we haven't been resurrected yet, we are united with Christ's resurrection even right now. So we should not live like the old humanity because we've been united to the new humanity in Jesus Christ. That means we died to the old humanity as Christ died in the flesh and was buried, but then raised in the spirit, meaning he raised with the body, but with a spiritual glorified resurrection body. And that's what we're connected to, right? So it's inappropriate to live like the old humanity when we're part of the new. It's inappropriate to live like you're in Adam when you are in fact in Christ. That's the first reason we should not live lives of sin. Now, the second reason, the second answer, is because you are a slave to the one you obey. Everybody is a slave of something, okay? So if you obey sin, then you are a slave to sin. And what did Jesus say about being a slave to two masters? Can it be done? You can't be a slave to two masters. Those who are in Adam are slaves to sin. Those who are in Christ are free from sin, and now we're slaves to God. So if someone says they belong to one master, but they're always in a different master's house doing that different master's work, well, then they're lying about who their master is, aren't they? Okay, real simple. We are united with Christ, and because of that, we have been set free from sin. If that's true of us, our lives should reflect it with service to our real master, Jesus Christ. We don't stay in the house of the old master. That's the point. So all that catches us up to where we are now. Well, now that we're in chapter 7, Paul is going to bring up a very important side issue that needs to be addressed. What about the law of Moses? Now, if you've ever read your Bible, about 3/4 of this thing deals with the law of Moses. And yet we haven't addressed that yet. And so in all of this, old humanity, new humanity, grace, Jesus, all that, where does the law fit into this? You see, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, God told Israel, he said, keep my statutes and ordinances, aka his law. He says, a person will live if he does them. I am the Lord God. Okay, or I am the Lord, right? So here's the thing. God saved Israel from slavery to Egypt. He gave them his law, and then he led them into the promised land. Their ability to stay in the promised land, and this is like the whole Old Testament, right? Their ability to stay in the promised land depended on them keeping the law. Now, of course, we know they were not perfect. We know they're sinners, just like us. We know that they messed up. But when they messed up, there was a sacrificial system in place in Jerusalem by which their sins could be forgiven. Their sins could be put on a substitute. Okay, so the law did bring them life in many respects. They were able to stay in the promised land by trying to keep the law, and where they failed, there was grace. There was the system of sacrifices to roll over their sin. But all of that, every single bit of that, was a model that was meant to point to Jesus. It wasn't the real thing. It was to point forward to the real sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Once the real sacrifice came, there is no need for the model, right? No need for the model once the real thing's there. In fact, the model can't do anything but point to the real thing. Okay, if you have a little model Abrams tank that you put together, sorry, that's not going to blow up the bad guys. Okay, but it gives you a good depiction of what a real one looks like. If you got the real one, you're not running into battle with the model. That would make no sense. Okay, and if that illustration didn't work, it's because I made it up right now. But the point is, all a model could do is point to the real thing. The real thing came. The real deal came. Jesus Christ came, he died, and he was raised on the third day. So this is one thing we have to understand because Christians miss this all the time. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus changed the relationship of the law of Moses to Israel. Everything the Old Testament says about the law is true. But Jesus changed the relationship of the nature of the law to Israel. If you reject Jesus Christ, there is no sacrificial system left that could forgive you of your sins. So if all you have is the law, but you don't have a sacrifice, then all you have is a law that could condemn you and destroy you. And that is the state that, unfortunately, the Jewish people, my kin, are in right now as long as they reject Christ. The law can only work against them, and it can only lead to judgment because they are rejecting the substitute that God offered once and for all, Jesus Christ. Now, despite that, and it's all true, despite this, many Jews insisted, especially in Paul's day, that the law was how they could still stay good with God. The Old Testament says all these amazing things about the law. It really does. So it's understandable how they got confused. But their history should have taught them that the law proves they are sinners and they need a savior. And that's why the prophets promised a savior. Paul has been beating that drum for the whole book of Romans. Okay, but he knows people are still going to insist that the law is the way to remain in the good graces of God. So chapter 7 is going to explain why that isn't the case and why nobody could be saved by law keeping. And as I said, he's going to do this with two tools. First is an illustration, and we will see that in verses 1 through 6. So verse 1 is going to start the illustration off by letting his readers know that they will be able to understand the illustration. It's not going to be too hard. So look at the first part of verse 1. He says this. He says, since I am speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, and let me stop right there, okay? He assumes his audience knows the law, okay? And this is clearly talking about the law of Moses because later he's going to bring up the 10th commandment, okay? So that's the law of Moses. Now, there were some Christians in Rome that were Jews like Paul. There were Gentiles in Rome that attended synagogue and Shabbat prior to coming to Christ. So these people were acquainted with the law. Now the rest of the Gentiles, the pagan ones, who came to Christ, when they came to Christ, they knew very little about the law. But what was the only Bible that the early church had? The Old Testament. So if you've been in the church and you've been getting taught week after week, even if you came out of paganism, eventually you're going to know the law. Okay? So, this, when he says, I'm speaking to those who know the law, some people try to say he's only talking to Jews in the audience. No, he's talking to that whole church. Okay? They know the law. Nobody's got any excuse not to know what's in the Bible, is his point. Now, he mentions, you know, I mentioned the word Gentiles, and most of you will know what that means. Some of you, it might be new to you. Gentile just refers to people of the nations. In the Old Testament, God said there's two kinds of people, the nation of Israel, and all the other nations, right? And so in Jesus Christ, they're being brought together. And so as they're together, they're reading the same scriptures. And so they are all to be familiar with the law. Paul expects that. And I do think there's an exhortation for us here, right? The Bible does not expect that anybody will stay a beginner forever. Yes, when you first come to Christ, you're a beginner. Everything's new to you. I remember that. The first church I went to was a very lukewarm, milky church. And yet for the first 6 months, every sermon I learned a bunch because I didn't know anything, right? But after that 6 months, it's like, okay, there's got to be more, right? You know, and I think our country breeds Christians, spiritually speaking, in such a way that the expectation is we shouldn't learn more. But we are not given the right to just remain ignorant forever. Okay, we're given the scriptures, we're supposed to grow in it, and after a certain amount of time, Paul should be able to look at you and say, hey, you know the law, you know the Old Testament, you know the New Testament. So, what we do here to help you with that is we got Bible classes, we got Bible studies, we definitely recommend you get plugged into those. Anyway, with that soapbox aside, getting back to this, Paul's point here is that his audience knows the law, so because of that, they're going to get his illustration. He begins with a simple question before he gets to the illustration. Look at the second half of verse 1. He asks this. He says, don't you know that the law rules over someone as long as he lives? That's pretty obvious, Dead people don't get circumcised. Dead people don't keep the Sabbath. Dead people don't show up for the Old Testament feast. I didn't see any dead people at our Passover Seder we had here, right? And so even the rabbis agreed when you're dead, you're not bound by the law anymore. You're somewhere else, okay? So Paul's saying, once you're dead, the law doesn't rule over you. Okay, well, that's an easy question, right? So his audience might be thinking, yeah, of course we know that, Paul. What's your point? This is where the illustration comes in. So look at verse 2. He writes this. He says, for example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding the husband. Now look, this is standard biblical teaching on marriage. Marriage is for life. In fact, ideally, the only thing that should terminate a marriage is if one of the spouses dies, right? That's when marriage would be terminated. Now, of course, because of sin, the Bible lets a person divorce and remarry if their spouse committed adultery on them or if your spouse is an unbeliever that abandons you. Those are the two exceptions. But Paul isn't even bringing that up. He's not getting into the weeds here because he's trying to tell us something about the law rather than marriage. If I turn this into a sermon about marriage, I would be wrong because that's not the point of the text. Okay, he's taking what we know about marriage as an illustration to teach us about something different, right? About the law. And his point is simple, something that we should all intuitively get. While the husband lives, a wife is legally bound to her husband. She can't go and marry another person. But if her husband dies, the marriage is technically over and she could go marry somebody else. Okay, the Old Testament's very clear about that. And the New is also clear about that. Okay, now he's going to build on this in verse 3. Let's take a look at verse 3. He says, so then, if she is married to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. Then if she is married to another man, she is not an adulteress. Now look, there are some points again that we could say about marriage here. We could try to turn it into a topical on that, but that's not his point. His point, as I said, is that this should all be common sense. If the husband's still alive and she goes marry somebody else, right, and it's not one of those exceptions, then she's an adulteress. We should all know this. Now, sadly, in America, this is not common sense anymore. So even though I'm not going to turn it into a marriage sermon, I am going to just quickly quote two passages to show us what we should already know, right? Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus says this. He says, I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus, the same Jesus in Luke chapter 16, verse 18 says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And everyone who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Pretty clear, pretty straightforward. We don't have to do gymnastics to try to make it not say what it clearly says. The problem is, the reason why we would be tempted to do that is our society thinks that people should be able to divorce and remarry for any frivolous reason. It's called no-fault divorce, right? And so because of our society's practices and beliefs, there are actually a lot of marriages in our society that God considers to be adulterous relationships. And so, loved ones, that is why it is very important to read your Bible and to know your Bible. Know it well. Now, Paul's audience, they're not having a hard time with this like maybe we might, okay? So that's his point. His point is we should understand everything I just said. So if she marries another man while her husband lives, assuming he didn't cheat on her, assuming he's not an unbeliever that didn't abandon her, okay? So if she marries another man while her husband lives, Paul says, quote, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, and this doesn't mean she can murder him, okay? But if her husband dies, then she can marry another man and not be an adulteress. I don't think it would be better to be a murderer than an adulteress, right? So that's not his point. Don't look for loopholes, okay? The Pharisees were really good at that. We don't need to do that, okay? So again, his audience, they get this, and hopefully we get it too. So as we read this, we might be thinking, okay, we get it. We understand this illustration. What's your point, Mr. Paul? And he starts to make his point in the first part of verse 4. So let's look at it. He says this. He says, therefore, which means he's making his point. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. Now, this is bringing us back to what he already taught us in chapter 6, where he told us that we who were baptized in Christ, we were baptized into his death. The baptism pictures the fact that we have been united with Christ in his death. And this has big implications for how we relate to the law. Now, before I directly spell it out, I'm going to look forward again to Romans chapter 8, verse 3, the second part of it. I know I've been quoting this in almost every sermon. This is where Paul's taking us, and so I figure it's just better to sometimes give us the answer up front, okay? Here's what he says. He says, God condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. Now, when we get to the next chapter, he's going to explain how this all relates to the law. But for now, I want you to notice that it says Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. We know he was sinless. So when it says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, it's telling us he was a regular man in this fallen world. He could starve. He could get hurt. He needed sleep. All that kind of stuff. Weak and frail as we are. He came as a man under the old humanity. That's what it means when it said he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he came as the old humanity, but without sin. Now, when he died, his body that was buried was that old humanity. But when he rose on the third day, did he raise the same or did he raise different? He raised in a glorious resurrection body. What 1 Corinthians 15 says is the spiritual body. Okay, and that is the new humanity that is now being created in Christ, right? And so he is the first of that. Now, what does that have to do with what Paul is saying here? If Christ died as the old humanity, but he rose as something different, and we are united with him in his death, then we are to consider ourselves as having died, right? We're supposed to consider our old humanity dead. Look back at verse 1. What did Paul say about the law? He said, quote, the law rules over someone as long as he what? Lives. Well, if you technically died with Christ, then the law doesn't rule over you. That's what Paul's saying. It relates to you, the law relates to you like it relates to those who are buried and those who are not with us anymore. That's how the law relates to you. It doesn't have a claim over you anymore. And if that is true, if that is what he is saying, which he is, then you are not saved by keeping the law. You're not. You can't be, right? So again, look at the first part of verse 4. He says you were put to death in relation to the law through what? Through the body of Christ. That's what saves you. It's Jesus Christ, okay? Now, in the second part of verse 4, Paul takes it further. He says this. He says, you belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, I want you to think of it this way. I'm going to hit both sides of this coin real quick. So let's say you're a woman, okay, because half of you are, right? And let's just hypothetically pretend that your husband has died and you've married another man. And so the question is, would you still live like you're the wife of the husband that died? Or would you live like the wife of the husband that's alive? So let's pretend you're a homemaker, right? Would you go and take care of the old house? Would you iron the dead man's clothes? Would you cook meals for him? Or instead, would you do all that for the one you're married to now? Right? It would be absurd to do it for the previous marriage, okay? And let's say you're a man now. Let's say you're a husband and your wife died and you're married to a new wife. Would it make sense for you to go and take your paycheck and buy expensive jewelry and roses and all that for the woman who's not here anymore? No, I tell you what, your current wife would have none of that. None of that. And so it doesn't make any sense. Okay, you're dedicated to the one to whom you're in covenant with right now. Okay? So what Paul is saying is that if you are in Christ, not only did you die to the law and are no longer married to it, but you also belong to Jesus. Christ is the new husband. The church is called what? The bride of Christ, right? That's what the church is called again and again. And so we belong to Christ and we're supposed to, quote, bear fruit for who? For God. We don't go and bear fruit for the law of Moses. We don't serve the law. We bear fruit for God. We serve God. We belong to God through Christ. Now, this might cause you to jump to a very wrong conclusion that the law must be really bad. I mean, if God had to save us from the law must be evil. But then again, how could that be when the Old Testament keeps telling us how good the law is? How could that be when God gave the law? How could that be? And those of you who come on Wednesdays, you know that Pastor Brian's been preaching through Psalm 119. That's the longest chapter in the Bible. And all it does is keep telling us how good the law is. The law will make you wise. It'll make you wiser than your teachers. It'll help you keep yourself pure. So if the Bible tells us the law is good, yet we're needing to be saved from the law, how does this all work together? And listen, those are the right questions to ask, but we're getting ahead of the text. Paul will address that in the second part of the text, which is the diatribe. I just wanted to let you know, if the question was popping into your head, you're not wrong. Okay? You're tracking with this perfectly. Okay? Now, in the meantime, what Paul has to do before we get there is he's going to spell out the implications of this. Okay? But first, I do want to acknowledge something that you may have noticed. This illustration does confuse people at times, even though it's an easy illustration. In the illustration, the husband dies, not the wife, so she's free to marry someone else. Yet Paul then talks about how in Christ we died, right? So who are we? Are we the husband in this? Or are we the wife? You know, it kind of seems like he's mixing things up here, but he's not expecting you to wrangle this illustration. What he wants you to do is grasp the concept that the death dissolves the marriage. And the living one can remarry. And even in our case, even though we are dead in Christ, is that all of the story or is there another half? We are raised in Christ as well. So we are still alive. We're just connected to his resurrection power as we await our own resurrection. So in a spiritual sense, we're already resurrected. We died to the old. We're raised to the new. And so therefore we are alive to be devoted to another, namely Jesus Christ. So we've died to the old, we're raised to the new, we live for the new, and this is why, and I'm going to throw this out there and then I'll come back to this, but this is why those who insist that real Christians must follow the law of Moses and need to keep the Shabbat and need to keep the feasts, they don't know what they're talking about. Okay, if you're going to say that's what real Christians have to do, okay, it's something you can do, but you don't have to. If people are going to say that's what you have to do, they miss what Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection actually accomplished. And I'll say more about that in a few minutes. But first, I want to continue with Paul's point. Look at verse 5. He says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death." Now, he's going to explain all that in more detail in the next part of the text, verses 7 through 12. So I'm not going to go into the detail about that here. Instead, I'm going to focus on one thing here. One thing. Okay, first he tells us sinful passions are aroused through the law. But here's what I want us to hone in on. That was only true at a particular point in time. There is a time stamp on this verse. So look at the first few words. "For when we were in the flesh." That is when this statement was true of you, okay? When we were in the flesh. This is only true that the law arouses sin in you when you were in the flesh. It means once you're no longer in the flesh, this is not supposed to apply anymore, okay? So what he's saying here, and I know that in some ways it does, and I'll address that maybe next time, but what he's saying is that when you were in the flesh, past tense, the law actually caused sinful passions to spring up within you, and it only bore one kind of fruit, death. It's very much like what he said in chapter 6, verse 23, if sin is your master, it only pays one wage, death. Okay? And likewise, if when you were in the flesh, the only fruit you could bear was death. Okay? The law actually hurt you. It could not help you. And again, we will see why in verses 7 through 12. But I want us to talk first about what it means for you to be in the flesh. Because obviously we're not in the flesh anymore, but I think if you punch me, I'm going to feel it. So is he just talking about matter? What does he mean when he's saying we're no longer in the flesh? And I think Christians have misunderstood this for a very long time, in part because of the influence of Plato, not the stuff you used to eat when you played with it. Good thing it's non-toxic. But, you know, the Greek philosopher. See, what Heath said is that all reality is divided into matter and spirit, and that the spirit is good and the matter is bad, right? And so flesh was seen as being inherently bad, and death was said to be a reward because your spirit gets released from this cage and goes into the afterlife. Now, let me tell you something. If that's your conception of humanity in the afterlife, that is a pagan view, not a biblical view. And yet I would say most Christians think something along those lines, right? And so that's not how it works. You read the Bible. God made the human body, and he declared it to be very good. He made the body to house a soul. They are supposed to be together. That is why death is a curse, because it separates these two things that are supposed to be together. So flesh is not bad and spirit is good in this sense. Both are supposed to be together. Okay, but because of Plato's influence, a lot of people assume when Paul mentions the flesh, he's talking about the sin nature. He's talking about the evilness that comes along with the body. And that's not true, at least not directly. Okay, more and more faithful Bible scholars have realized that both Paul and the rest of the New Testament have something else in mind. And just to illustrate it, I'll take us back to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says that Jesus Christ was the son of David according to the flesh. But he was appointed the Son of God in power according to the Spirit, right? And so I'll explain what that means in a second. I mean, I hit that hard when I preached on that. But listen, he's the Son of David according to the flesh. Did Jesus have any sin in him? But he was the Son of David according to the flesh. So flesh does not equal sin. It equals being part of the old humanity. There's the contrast between flesh and spirit, this age and the age to come. Okay? And so Jesus comes as Son of David in the flesh, but he raises as something different, the Son of God in power according to the Spirit. Now we know Jesus was always the Son of God. What this is talking about is he had two stages to his humanity. Stage one is what Romans chapter 8 verse 3 told us, that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without sin, right? The second stage is the resurrection stage, where we are raised with power. And all of 1 Corinthians 15, longest chapter in 1 Corinthians, is all about this. He tells us that the flesh is mortal, natural, and corruptible, meaning it breaks, it ages, it dies. And then he tells us the spiritual body, which is the one that's like Christ. He says, even though it's a body, it's immortal, it's incorruptible, and it's powerful. It doesn't break down. It doesn't get old. It doesn't get colds and stuff like that. Okay, so Jesus came in these two stages. We're going to share the same two stages. Right now, you're in the old, okay, first stage of humanity. But if you're a believer, one day you will be in that second stage. Okay, so the New Testament distinguishes the present evil age from the perfect age to come. This age is the age of flesh. It's the age of Adam. The next age is the age of the Spirit. It's the age of Christ. And so here's the thing. Everybody other than Jesus Christ, who is humanity of the old, right, they will relate to the law very differently than those who are the new humanity in Jesus Christ. That's where this is going. You see, Paul said, when you were in the flesh, which means if you believe in Jesus, you are not to consider yourself of the flesh anymore. Even though you still have this broken body, in terms of position, you've been transferred over to something else. So what he's saying is that before you knew Christ, you were only like Adam. Okay, in that state, the law can't help you. That's why people are wrong if they think they could be saved by good works. The fleshly state of the old man will weaponize the law against you. But this is not true for we who are now in the Spirit. And so look at what he says in verse 6. He says, but now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. You see the contrast? We were released from the law. He tells us why. Okay? He says, because we have died to what held us. So we died with Christ as the old humanity. And so that flesh died with him. When he rose as the spiritual humanity, we are now united with him in that. And proof of it is we have the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the God of the universe, dwelling in us. That's why he says we now, quote, serve in the newness of what? In the newness of the Spirit. That's what it says. And this word serve, just to let you know, I don't want to make John MacArthur mad. This is the noun form of doulos. I mean, this is the verb form of the noun doulos, which means to slave. So it's another thing saying we serve God as slaves, but how do we serve him? With God himself dwelling in us. God gives us the power to serve him. It's amazing. We are in an entirely different game than people who are still in the flesh. Okay, we are part of the new humanity with the Spirit of God living in us, helping us to serve in the newness of the Spirit. Okay, so because we are already sons and daughters of the new age, we do not belong to the old age. Therefore, we are not ruled by the old letter of the law. The law of Moses is not over us. It can't be. Okay, it is not over us. Okay, pretty much Romans 3 showed that everybody, all sinners, are under the law, in order to prove that they're under sin, okay, but that's not true of we who believe, not anymore. And coming back to my soapbox a moment ago, this is why it's silly when some people insist that Christians need to keep the Old Testament law, when they insist that you need to keep Sabbaths and feasts. Look, we are sons and daughters of the eternal age. We are no longer under the law. Instead, what does the Bible say the relation of the law is to us now? What does the Holy Spirit do on our hearts with the law? Somebody want to tell me? He writes the law on our heart. And that is the promise of the new covenant. Now, what is he writing on our heart? Is he writing all 613 laws of Moses? Can't be that. He's not writing the sacrifices on our heart. Okay? Because Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial system. He's not writing kosher food laws on our heart. Because Jesus declared all food clean for the purpose of evangelizing the nations. He obviously didn't mean the Sabbaths and the feasts, because Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 said those are the shadow, Christ is the substance. Again, those are the model. Jesus is the real deal. In fact, Paul says, don't you dare judge each other over these matters. And yet there's people who will judge us over this. Oh, you're worshiping on a Sunday? That's Satan's day. No, it's not. You know? And so people will judge us over this. Okay? In fact, a few verses later, I have to quote this one because Paul's saying something similar in Colossians that he's saying here in Romans. In Colossians 2:20, Paul says, if you died with Christ to the elements of this world, same stuff, right? He says, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Meaning, if you died as the old humanity, why do you still live like it? And then he finishes, why do you submit to the regulations? We are not under the law anymore. Okay? That's what I've been saying all morning. And then you look at Acts chapter 15 in the Council of Jerusalem, it made it clear that Gentiles are free from keeping these laws. They don't have to do it. Now, in Romans chapter 2, it said God is writing the law on their heart. Okay, so what this means is we are not under the law, but in Christ, we live in a way that agrees with the morals of the law. See, the law of Moses has ethics and morals to it that can be extracted from all the other stuff that we don't have to do. And that is what is being written on our heart. It's very simple. Now, the New Testament does not tell Jews that they are to abandon the Old Testament laws outright. There's a lot of passages where we see all the Jewish apostles were still keeping the Torah. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, if you're ministering to Gentiles, you can stop keeping the Torah. He said to win those who are not under the law, I will live as one not under the law. And so I'm just throwing a little self-defense out there for me. I'm a Jew that ministers mainly to Gentiles. I don't keep kosher. I will eat shrimp and lobster because, I mean, how else could I meet with you guys for fellowship if I refuse your good food, right? And so look, bottom line, and I don't keep the Sabbath. Okay, I'm usually working on Saturday for what I'm going to do today, you know? And so the thing is, I do believe in the principle of rest, a day of rest. Not always good at keeping it, but the point is, the one thing I would say I do is I keep the feast, but I don't have to keep the feasts. And you don't have to, and I don't expect you to. I just do it because it edifies my mind and focuses me on Christ. That's the only reason, right? But what's crazy is when people judge each other over these matters, and I'm going to say this, and it's going to be hard, and I don't know who needs to hear this. I mean, the fact that you're here on Sunday means you don't need to hear this, but there might be somebody that's watching. Listen, if you break fellowship with people over the day that they worship, meaning they worship on Sunday rather than Saturday, to where you are now not worshiping with a local body, you are egregiously wrong. And I would say that 1 John chapter 3 should have you questioning your salvation. We are not supposed to be judging each other over these things. And Romans 14 is going to lay it on us hard when we get there. All right, off the soapbox. I felt that needed to be addressed. We do have people roaming around in our community that really want to put people under the law. We're not under the law. Believers are children of the next age. We've died to this age. And so the law is not over us. Now, where is the law? The law is to the side of us. It's not over us. The law is not bad. Okay, it's not over us, but it's to the side of us as the Spirit writes the law on our heart. So now the law does serve a good purpose for the believer. It shows us the mind of God. It shows us how to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. So it helps us grow in Christ's likeness. That's great. The law could do for us what it cannot do for the world. Okay, and that's why the Spirit is writing the law on our heart. It's not over us, it's to the side of us. But anyhow, what Paul wrote in verse 5 certainly raises a question. He said, for those who are in the flesh, the law arouses sinful passions. It makes things worse for people. So that raises the question then, is the law bad? Is the law sinful? I mean, he rightly argued to the Jews that the law can't fix anything because in the age of flesh, the present evil age, the law just makes it worse. So the solution isn't the law. The solution is Jesus Christ. Believe on Christ, believe on the Savior, believe on the perfect sacrifice, and your sins are forgiven, you're dead to the old age, you're a member of the new. That's what everybody needs to hear. But again, if that's all true, and it is, what does it say about the law? That is what verses 7 through 12 is going to answer in a diatribe, okay? Now, if you don't know what a diatribe is, it's just where a writer or a speaker brings in an imaginary opponent who starts asking gotcha questions. You know, the questions that an opponent might think. Because some people in the audience might have these questions. So Paul gets ahead of them and asks the questions for them so he could then answer. It's a really good way of teaching because as somebody's speaking or writing, by posing questions that people might be thinking, or even what they might not be thinking, you pose the question and then they're like, yeah, you're right. Now you're having a dialogue with their mind and they're paying attention instead of, you know, thinking about the football game or whatever. So that's what Paul's doing with the diatribe. He's creating a dialogue in the mind of his readers. Okay. So he gets right into it in the first part of verse 7. He says this. He asks, what should we say then? Is the law sin? That's what people are thinking, right? If the law arouses sinful passions of those in the flesh, does that not mean the law is bad? Fair question, a troubling question, because if the answer is yes, the Bible contradicts itself, since the Old Testament says the law is good. So the question is it sin? Well, look at his answer in verse 7. Absolutely not. Okay, we could all go home. Sermon done. No, he has more to say. But that is the answer. The law is not sin. Remember, this is the firmest way you could say no in Greek. It's two words, meganoito, which means may it never be, but it's more than that. It's emphatic. It's like saying, are you crazy? Or no way, man. Or no, 1,000 times no. There's a lot of different ways you could say this. Pretty much what he's saying is if you think the law is bad, you're wrong. You're very wrong. And so absolutely not. That's the short answer. The law is not sin. Well, how are you going to explain this, Paul, based on everything else you said? Because you said that the law arouses sinful desire in people. He's going to spend the rest of the text helping us see. So let's look at the next part of verse 7. He says this. He says, but I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. Well, that's a good thing, right? In other words, the law is good because it exposes sin for what it is. Sin is evil. It's rebellion against God. Now, we know that the world suppresses the truth of God, and so they do all these horrible things, and they don't see it as rebellion against the Almighty. They assume that when they stand before God, they'll be all right. And they won't if they don't repent, right? Well, the law helps us remove that self-deception, right? It tells you exactly what your sin is. It's our sins, all of our sins, are crimes against divinity. Okay. People always talk about crimes against humanity, but what's worse is crimes against divinity. And divinity is going to hold humanity accountable for the divine law. And so that alone makes the law good. If it does anything, if it does nothing else, if it does that, the law is good. Now, as we move on, I'm not sure if you noticed, but Paul switched from talking about us to talking about perhaps himself. Notice that he uses the word I. For the whole chapter up to this point, you, don't you know, you. Now he's like, I wouldn't have known about sin if not for the law. So scholars have long debated what's happening, even back to the early church. And so what's he doing with this I? Okay? It was common in ancient literature to introduce a voice other than your own and talk in the first person as if it's you when it really isn't. Okay? And you might say, huh? And there's a word for it, prosagesis. It seems weird to us, but they would do this all the time. And so what I mean is Paul might be now talking as if he were Adam. He's not, but let me pretend I'm Adam. What would I say? And so he would be talking in the first person. And listen, if you read the rest of this, assuming it's Adam, it kind of works. Now, other people say, no, he's not talking as if he's Adam. He's talking as if he's Israel, collectively. So Israel is the I. And if you read it as if it's Israel talking, it also kind of works. And then others will say, okay, come on, guys, you're overthinking this. Paul's talking about himself. It's an autobiography of his thoughts before he came to know Christ. And if you read it that way, it also kind of works. Okay, so what's my position? I don't have one. I'm going to talk as if all of them might be right or all of them might be wrong, whatever. Okay, but we'll just go through it really quickly. Now, some also want to add to it, maybe it's Paul's talking about himself after being a Christian. I will bring that up next time. Okay, but for this sermon, I think in this text, it's clearly before coming to know Christ, right? So with that in mind, let's continue. Paul just told us that the law teaches us what sin truly is. Now he will explain how it arouses sinful passions of those who are still in the flesh. Look at the rest of verse 7. He writes this. He says, "For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" So, as an example, he brings up the 10th commandment of the 10 commandments. Don't covet the things you're not supposed to have, right? If this is Paul's autobiographical account, then he's letting us know that this was the one sin that really troubled him. And it makes sense because in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he labels covetousness as idolatry. You know, he says, in a sense, breaking the 10th commandment is breaking the first commandment. It's having another God before God. He's saying this is the worst one, in a sense. And so that would make sense, right? So maybe Paul wasn't thinking about coveting until he got hit with that commandment. So here's what he says happened. He gives us the account in verse 8. He says this, he says, "And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." Now let me illustrate this a couple of ways. Kids could be playing on a grass lawn, and likely they won't go near the street. As soon as an adult comes out and says, "You don't go play near that street," then the adult walks away. 5 minutes later, he comes out and the kids are balance walking on the curve right next to the street, okay? That's just the way it works. Or consider this. People on any normal day do not see any reason to throw rocks at windows. At least they shouldn't. But if a local business put a sign out that said, "Don't throw rocks at our window," that window's not going to last 24 hours, okay? We just know that's the way it works. And now let me make it more real. Confession time. I have never thought in my life of putting a cup full of liquid in our trash cans. But one day, I saw big bold letters on our trash cans. It says no liquids. And ever since then, every time I walk by the cans without exception, there is a battle in my heart as I'm holding half a cup of coffee and I'm thinking, should I? Oh man, I could picture Raymond right now, you know? And so listen, the battle is real, people. It's real. I need you to hold me accountable. But anyhow, now watch, you're going to start framing me, and everybody's going to put liquids in there, and then Raymond's going to be like, "Church discipline." Reverse psychology. Well, he gave me permission. Now it's not fun anymore. Okay, so, got it. So, notice that Paul says that sin seized an opportunity. So, what's the villain here? Is the law the villain? No, it's sin. Likewise, writing on the trash can, no liquids, that's not the problem. The problem is sin, okay? As soon as a law is introduced, sin, and this is why I'm talking about sin as an entity, sin sees an opportunity to get people to break the commandment. So Paul was not coveting, and then he heard "don't covet," and he says it, quote, "produced in me coveting of every kind." Now, when he says every kind, I think he means every kind. I think every wrong thing we are not supposed to have, he was now thinking about. Now, if this is talking about Adam instead of Paul, he would have never thought of eating that forbidden fruit. Soon as the command was given, it's in his head, and he may have coveted it, right? I mean, the Bible, Paul does say Adam wasn't deceived like Eve was, so he wanted it. Okay, if this is talking about Israel instead of Adam or Paul, God commands them that they make no idols, and you know the first sin they commit after the Ten Commandments was they make the golden calf. Okay, so, I mean, there's something to all these different views. Now, at the end of verse 8, Paul says something that requires a little bit of explanation. He says, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, you might say, okay, that means no law, no sin. No, not quite. Because in chapter 5, he said that from Adam to Moses, there was still sinning. And yet there was no law of Moses. So what he means here when he says, apart from the law, sin is dead, he's saying that sin has, there's really, when there's not a command to break, sin's got very little to work with, right? So it lays inert until a command comes. Now, the reason people were sinning from Adam to Moses is because we have a conscience. There's things we know are wrong. And so sin would work with those to get us to sin that way. But what Paul's saying is when the law came, it multiplied like crazy, right? Again, I would have never thought of putting a half cup of coffee in one of these trash cans. Never. Once there's a law, the sins multiply. Now, in verse 9 and the first part of verse 10, he says something very intriguing. He says, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again. Again's not in the Greek. I don't know why they put it there. It says, sin sprang to life and I died. Okay. And in fact, again means they're interpreting this as being Paul. That's fine. Okay. So this is intriguing. Because in what sense would have Paul or anybody been alive? I mean, we know the Bible says we're born spiritually dead. So in what sense was he alive and then he died, right? If this is talking about Adam, it makes sense because he was alive with life eternal. But then after he had the law not to eat that fruit and he ate it, what happened? He died, right? It's both spiritual and physical death entered the world. So that can make sense. Now, if it's talking about Israel, then perhaps what it's referring is when God redeemed Israel out of slavery to Egypt and brought them to himself as a people for himself, in a sense, he remade them and brought them into a gracious relationship with him in a covenant. And so they were made alive. And then as soon as they broke that covenant, again, they were to be expelled from the land. So maybe that's what's happening. If this is talking about Paul, then this is his bar mitzvah. And yes, bar mitzvahs happened even back then. Okay, bar mitzvah means son of the commandment. As a little boy, he would have been exposed to the law. And think about it. All of our kids that we teach, I mean, we expose them to the Bible, but how much do they really get? They get some of it, but they don't get it like somebody who is a son of the commandment. Okay? So upon your bar mitzvah, you become a son of the commandments, and now you're fully aware and fully accountable to them. And I think it goes without saying that accountability to all those laws mixed with the sin nature for somebody just entering puberty, This is a disaster waiting to happen. Okay? And so in that sense, that might be what he means by I was alive and then I died. I'm not sure which of those three options. Now, you might be thinking, if this is talking about Paul, though, didn't he say elsewhere that he was blameless in keeping the law? That he was like better than everybody else? Yes. But that makes sense because what is the sin he's struggling with here? Covetousness. All the other commands are visible. He could check them all off and look like a very righteous man. But what was in his heart was he was coveting everything, which means even as he's impressing everybody else, he's letting us know that the law was condemning his heart each and every day because he knew he had his covetousness. So the law enslaved him. It didn't liberate him. Now, in the rest of verse 10, he says this. He says, the commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. So right there, the law is actually meant for life. But what does it result in? Death. And he explains how in verse 11. Look at verse 11. He says, for sin. Again, that's the culprit. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Again, sin is the culprit, not the law. He's telling us the law actually should have given life, not death. The law is good. But sin co-opts it. Sin deceives through the law, and it kills. This is why the law cannot be what saves you. It can never be what saves you, okay? It just can't. The law gives, if you're part of the old humanity, the law gives sin more to work with. It only increases our guilt. This is why the solution has to be death and specifically death in Christ, where we are buried with Christ, okay? We have died with Christ and we've raised with Christ. And then with the new nature, the law becomes a help rather than a thorn. Now, Paul concludes in verse 12. He writes this. He says, "So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good." I think that's an important reminder because a lot of Christians speak as if the law is a bad thing. They act like Paul is anti-law. I think they misread Galatians a little bit and think Paul actually hates the law. No, I mean, he's saying it's good, right? And all you have to do is read the book of Acts. He was Torah observant most of the time. In Acts chapter 23, verse 6, he still claimed to be a Pharisee. He didn't say, "I was a Pharisee." He said, "I am a Pharisee." They were the strictest Torah observers, right? What Paul has a problem with is those who think by the law they can be saved, or by the law that this keeps them in God's good graces. That's not how it works. Yes, the law is holy, just, and good, but here's the problem. People are not holy, just, and good. You're not holy, just, and good. I'm not holy, just, and good. That's the problem. Therefore, sin within us takes what is good and uses what is good to destroy us. This is why sin is the most evil thing ever. I mean, something has to be really evil to take something meant for good and use it for evil, right? And that's exactly what the Bible says sin is here. It's kind of like painkillers. Painkillers are good, right? They have a good purpose, but what happens when a sinful addiction comes into that? Those things that were meant to help could kill you. Same kind of thing. Same kind of thing with the law. That which is good was used for evil. That's why you can never be saved by law keeping. All right. So I think with all that, let me summarize all 12 verses. We who believe are not saved by law keeping. We are not under the law because being in Christ changed our relationship to the law. Okay, you're not in Adam anymore. Instead, you're in Christ. And so the Spirit writes the morals and the ethics of the law on your heart. Paul illustrates this concept with marriage. He then tells you that for the people who are not in Christ, the law serves a different function. It arouses the sinful passions in the flesh. Okay, and if that's true, then is the law bad? He made it clear, no, the law is good. Don't speak despairingly of it. The problem is never the law. It's always sin. So as long as you are in the flesh, as long as you are a son or daughter of this age, your sin will use the law to condemn you. And that's what I didn't get as a kid when I was in that preacher's office, right? But I get it now. This is the great irony of those who think they could be saved by being a good person. The very laws required for you to be a good person are the very things that sin will use to render you a horrible person. And yet then you will self-deceive yourself into thinking you're still a good person when you're not. And you will then stand before God as judge, thinking that the law will come to your aid, when in reality it will only secure your doom. This is why the gospel is a call to stop trying to save yourself. It's a call to stop trusting in your own goodness. You will never be good enough. It's a call to stop letting sin use the law to deceive you, but instead let the gospel of Jesus Christ use the law to show you what you really are, hopelessly guilty. And then let the law point you to the only solution that can save you, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Jesus Christ and Him raised from the dead. Jesus is the only one that the law could never harm because Jesus was without sin. So He kept the law perfectly and He earned eternal life. He did what we can't. He did what you can't. He did what I can't. And He did it for us. So when we believe in Him, the Father gives us the credit of Jesus' own righteous law keeping. How that relates to this? It totally relates to this. I don't have to have a perfect record of law keeping because I got the credit of Jesus' perfect record of law keeping. What kind of nonsense would it be to think I can improve on what Jesus did? Could I improve on His perfection? No, the very thought is blasphemous. Okay, so it's not based on my law keeping. Okay, the basis of my salvation is Jesus' law keeping. In fact, as far as it goes for me in the law, my sin ruined law keeping for me. It really did. I can't trust myself and the law as it relates to me. But I could trust Jesus. I could trust Jesus. He died and he was resurrected. That tomb's empty. That's proof that he did all this, right? That's proof that his righteousness is in my account. Furthermore, he paid the debt of all my law breaking. So I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm righteous with his righteousness rather than my own. And that's great news. You want to know why? It means I don't have to try. I don't have to try to be good enough because I'll never make the cut. I will always fail because of sin. Okay, but he who did make the cut, he saved me to the utmost. And the same is true for you if you believe on Jesus as Lord. Christians, this is liberating. Knowing our salvation was bought and paid in full by Jesus is freeing. Knowing that our sinful tendencies are going to be overcome because we've already died with Christ and we're raised anew with him, knowing that is liberating. Knowing that we have been given the Holy Spirit in order to live in conformity with Jesus, to whom we're now united, that is so freeing. It takes such a weight off of us. It doesn't depend on you. It's all bought by him. Okay? Knowing that then by reading the Bible consistently and serving in the context of the local church and telling others about Jesus, not only will that bring more people into salvation, but even in that, God will use that to make you more like your Savior. What glory, what freedom, what grace. Rather than trying to be good, loved ones, you simply have to wake up every morning and live in light of what God is making us to be. Okay? The fact is, if you believe, you are saved. That is what you are. You are the new humanity. There's nothing you add to that. So all you got to do is get up and start saying, let me walk in conformity of what I already am. And even when I mess up, it didn't depend on me anyway. This is still what I am. And so every day is new. Every day we get up, every day we could walk in that newness of life with Jesus Christ. He has saved us to the utmost. And that is freeing, and that's liberating. And then the law just comes alongside and helps us. Again, what glory. Now, for those who don't know Christ, let me tell you, that doesn't apply to you. Okay? If you don't know Christ, then your relationship to the law is that sin is using it to make you a slave. And you already are a slave, and you will never be good enough. This is why you need Jesus. So you might say and ask, how do I then leave this old humanity to this new humanity? How do I die so that I could be free from the law and now be devoted to the other, to Christ? It's real simple. The Bible says, believe and repent. Turn away from your sins, believe on Jesus with all of your heart, and you will be saved. Done deal. Case closed. Case dismissed. Right? So if you have any questions about this, come talk to me or any of the leaders, and we will gladly walk you through that. With that said, we're going to close in prayer, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper after one more song. And again, the Lord's Supper is for believers who have identified with Christ in baptism and aren't under church discipline. So that being said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you so much for you saving us, Jesus. We thank you for you even giving us a text is difficult and complicated and doesn't have a lot of application in it. You even with a text like this, Lord, you tell us. You tell us the basis of our salvation. You tell us how we relate to the law. You tell us that you're writing it on our hearts and that now the law, we could look to it and it teaches us, but it doesn't rule us. We belong to you, Jesus. We, our job, our goal is to bear fruit for you, to bear fruit for God. And we thank you for that salvation. Now we pray for those, Lord, who don't know you, that you would have them come to you today and that they would be saved and that they would forever walk away from slavery to sin and the law being used against them. And instead they would come to freedom in Christ. So we pray all this to you, to your glory, God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.